Well, we've just had the gospel reading. But what does the word gospel mean? You may well know this. It's actually made out of two old English words. One is God, which means good. And the other is spell, which means news. So Godspell. You've heard of the musical Godspell some years ago. And that actually is the background of the word gospel, as we have it, a slightly shortened version, so to speak. And this morning, we're going to look very, very quickly and briefly. We're going to look at the Gospels and Acts. Having looked throughout the whole Old Testament, again, very briefly, scanned it. Now we're going to look at the Gospels and Acts. And I don't know if you've ever heard the word synoptic. It's a bit technical. The synoptic Gospels are the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And again, I'll define the word synoptic for you. Syn, S-Y-N, means together. And optic, would you believe, means seeing. So it means seeing together. And it's talking about the fact these Gospels are very similar in what they see and what they portray. John is very different. Come on to that in a minute. But the first three Gospels, these synoptic Gospels, are very similar. They're similar in their language. They're similar in their content. They're similar in their order of events. John certainly isn't. 91% of Mark is included in Matthew. And 53% of Mark is found in Luke. So they're very similar to one another. They overlap considerably. That doesn't matter. It's good to read a lot of this stuff more than once if you're going through the New Testament. So the Synoptic Gospels, they do have different aims. And so Matthew is writing to Jewish leaders. He's very much aiming at that. And he's seeking to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the real emphasis of what he's aiming at. So he refers more to the Old Testament. You'll find more Old Testament quotes in Matthew than you will in the other Gospels. Why? Because he's addressing Jewish people, and they are the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. He may well have written in Israel. We don't know, but he may well have done that. The others didn't. But he may well have written in the Holy Land. And he arranges his gospel, interestingly, about five great teaching sessions of Jesus. And that suggests to us that maybe he was giving a new law, because there are five books at the beginning of the Old Testament. We looked at it a few weeks ago. They're in the first five books of the Old Testament, giving us the law. And now Matthew is grouping together Jesus' teaching in five sort of wedges. And so it may well be that he has in mind, this is the new law that God is revealing. And he might also have been saying, and now there is a greater Moses here, obviously Jesus himself. So that's just a little bit about Matthew. That's his sort of uniqueness. And then there's Mark. He wrote for Gentiles. And so the book is adapted in that way. He probably wrote in Rome. And we know it had a lot to do with Paul, although they did have a disagreement at one point and part company. But Paul may well have been in Rome at the same time as Mark was writing his gospel. And so that's interesting. There would have been a real influence there. And therefore, Mark, because he's writing to Gentiles, he explains Jewish customs. Wouldn't need to do that, writing to Jewish people, of course. So Matthew doesn't bother. But Mark does explain things for Gentile readers. And it may well have been that Mark's particular aim was to prepare Christians for persecution, which of course began to break out in Rome not very long afterwards. We don't exactly know when these Gospels were written, sometime during the first century, but the scholars disagree, so I'm not going to bore you with that. But it was pretty early on. And he may well have been preparing Christians for the persecution that broke out. Since we live in a world where the persecution of Christians is worse than it's ever been, and where more Christians were persecuted in the last century than in all the other centuries, and where there are things going on in our country, which are not persecution, some people call it that, but I think that's an overstatement, but they're moving towards the restriction and oppression of Christians, perhaps we need to read Mark's gospel, therefore. It's not a theoretical thing. So that's Matthew and Mark. We're doing well. I should be finished in 2 minutes. Maybe I'll slow down. And then there's Luke. Now, Luke probably was a Gentile himself. The others were Jewish. But he probably was a Gentile. And he was a doctor and a scholar. And he was a companion of Paul as well. And he wrote, if you remember, right at the beginning of Luke's gospel, he wrote to a man called Theophilus. Probably a real person. He could probably be, he probably was a very prominent person in Rome, in the Roman Empire. And this would often happen, that people would be writing a book and someone would be sponsoring them, you know, paying for its publication or something, which Theophilus may have been. And so he addresses the book to Theophilus. Thank goodness, or shall I say, thank God, it wasn't just Theophilus who got it, because we've all got it to read, of course. And so again, probably he was writing in Rome, Luke was. And he emphasizes the importance of the Gentiles being part of God's plan. Again, Matthew wouldn't have particularly aimed at that. Mark could have mentioned it. But Luke particularly, and he is a Gentile himself, is saying God's people now have expanded. It not only is the Jewish people, but it is the Gentiles believers as well. In fact, it's only the Jewish believers, by the way, not the Jewish people in general. So he's talking about believers, whether Jewish or Gentile, and he's showing how the chosen people now includes people like us. Probably none of us is Jewish here this morning. But we're all, if we're believers, we're actually part of the chosen people by the grace of God. He talked also about the importance of women, so he was really with it, wasn't he? 2,000 years before his time, I think, in some ways. So he emphasized, and the importance of the poor, and the importance of the Holy Spirit, he tends to emphasize as well, and the importance of prayer. Well, they are important emphases, which Luke. And then just to summarize the Synoptic Gospels, they major on, of course, Jesus' birth, not Mark. He omits that altogether. Then John the Baptist, we had a reading about him this morning. Then Jesus' ministry up north in Galilee, so the Cumbria of the Holy Land. And then his ministry in Judea, down south, where the posh people live. So up north to begin with, and down south, finishing off in Judea. And they major, of course, on Holy Week, or what we call Holy Week, the final week of Jesus' life. They major on that and expand on that for obvious reasons. It's so incredibly important. And then, of course, they have the resurrection stories. And the scholars have done their brains in trying to relate the various resurrection stories, because they don't quite tie up with one another. In one of the books I wrote, I actually managed to do it, I think, at least I convinced myself. Whether I convinced anybody else, I really don't know. But when you've got witnesses to a particular event, you will get sort of, you know, different emphases. They'll omit various bits and include others, and then someone else will do it differently. And so there is some struggle to get the full picture of the resurrection. But they're not contradicting one another, but they don't seem quite to tie up. And so that's something about the Synoptic Gospels. You've got another word to impress your friends now, synoptic. And then let's look at John. John is unique. John is very different from the Synoptic Gospels. He was really writing for Greek thinkers. And he goes much deeper in his theology than do the other Gospel writers. And he arranges things in a different order. You see, in the old days, they didn't bother too much about the order of events. If someone writes a history nowadays, they'll probably, you know, get it all in order of the years in which it happened. They didn't bother about that in the old days. And so you'll find a very different order in John's gospel. He refers to some of the same things, but doesn't put them in the sort of same order. And again, that's nothing to worry about. And he has unique content. I mean, we shall be reading this a little later in the month. I'll just summarize it quickly from John chapter 1. Jesus being the eternal divine word of God, through whom all things were created, and he became human. That John chapter 1 is fantastic. It's one of the deepest passages in the whole of the New Testament. The other gospel writers, the synoptics, they don't include that. But John is a real theologian, and he's drawing out Jesus being the eternal divine word of God, through whom all things were created and who became human. And now every morning, one of the things I do, I like calendars, you may have gathered, I've done the revival calendar, but I've done others as well for my own benefit. And one is I've got 31 A4 size photographs of aspects of the universe. You've picked up by now that I'm turned on by astronomy. But I'm not just turned on by astronomy as an interesting, you know, hobby. I look at these things, some of them, like one object, which is, it would, it's traveling at the speed of light, it would take you over 13 billion years to get there. And that really turns me on. So at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, you'd have to go for 13 point something billion years to get there. And Jesus created that. So why do you think he can't answer your prayers? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Why can he not bring us a revival? He could bring it before the end of this sermon. Because he is, amongst other things, the creator of the universe. When it technically is the agent of creation. God created the universe through Jesus. Fantastic. And the size of the universe is enormous. It's just mind-boggling. So I boggle my mind every morning looking at these things, and actually to help me appreciate the greatness of God. And that is what John majors on in his first chapter. So when we get to the Christmas Gospel, as we often call it, then remember that. And then a little bit later on in chapter 3, he majors on how to become a Christian. Again, the other Gospel writers don't do that. But it's about trusting in Jesus, believing in Jesus, having Jesus in your life, inviting Jesus. I hope everyone here has done that. I hope you're not a churchian, if I can use that word. In other words, just someone who comes to church. But I hope you really do know Jesus. You've invited him into your life. You're really trusting in him. That's what John emphasizes in his third chapter. Well, I must move on. He goes on other things that are unique. He is the bread of life. He's the good shepherd. He's the water of life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the vine. By the way, when it says the way, the truth, and the life, it says no one comes to the Father except through him. No other religion, no other philosophy, no other way of behaving will bring us to God in the end. Only Jesus can do that. That is really popular stuff today. That's the sort of thing that Christians are going to be persecuted for saying and get into trouble for saying, that Jesus is the only way. No disrespect, but Islam isn't the way. Hinduism isn't the way. Buddhism isn't the way. Other religions are not the way. At best, they're dead ends. And I'm not being disrespectful. I'm just simply using an illustration. Only Jesus is the way to the Father, and John makes that clear. So you see the uniqueness of John. None of this comes out in the other Gospels. And then his teaching at the Last Supper is somewhat different. He washes the feet of the disciples. Again, that's unique to John. And the promise of the Holy Spirit he majors on. Again, unique to John. Then there are other things, the miracles, water into wine, the pool of Bethesda, the man born blind. These are not included in the other Gospels. John says at the end of his Gospel that, you know, you'd fill all the books in the world if you put everything down that Jesus did. So what he's doing is he's recording some of the events that are not recorded by the other Gospel writers. And story of Nicodemus, you know about that. The Canaanite woman at the well, wonderful story. The raising of Lazarus, all these are unique. Appearing to Thomas and showing his wounds to Thomas. and the catch of fish, the miraculous catch of fish after the resurrection, and the reinstatement of Peter, who had denied the Lord. All these things are unique in John. So John is a very different gospel from the synoptics. He is not synoptic, to use that word, but a wonderful gospel. And so we come to Acts. And again, just to skim over the surface, really. Luke wrote Acts, and he addressed it again to Theophilus. So Luke has put a two-volume book in the New Testament. Luke's Gospel and Acts. So as a scholar, he records the whole thing. The story of Jesus and his death and resurrection. And then the setting up of the church itself. So he starts with the establishment of the church at Pentecost, and he goes on really for the first 30 years roughly of the church's life, and he emphasizes in his writing about Pentecost four things: prayer, the Holy Spirit, unity, and miracles, and how we need to major on those. Every church needs to major on those. I think sometimes the Church of England seems to believe in a conglomeration of individuals. You know, we're just a sort of heap of individuals. We come together and we go home again. No, God wants us to go beyond that. He wants us to be one in heart and mind, to be united in a real body. Unity and diversity. And he emphasizes prayer. The early church really prayed. That's why Pentecost happened. Because when the church really prays, God will pour out his Spirit. And we are praying for that to happen again. And it's right that we should. So prayer, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and as I said the other week, the promise of Joel in the Old Testament wasn't completely fulfilled at Pentecost. It also points to the end times as well. So more than one fulfillment, and the unity and the miracles. He records, does Luke, the first martyr, Stephen, that challenging story. And then the life of Paul and his missionary journeys. In modern language, he went to Lebanon, Syria, Turkey, Greece, Cyprus, and Italy. Some of those names weren't used in those days, but they are the countries he went to. When he was going off to Rome, he went to Crete as well, but then he was being taken by the soldiers on that particular one. And it records his imprisonment and his trial. That's why the gospel writers will be writing about persecution, because Paul was already being persecuted. And he is defending Christianity and encouraging believers to face persecution. So what a wonderful provision the Gospels and Acts are. They tell us all we need to know about Jesus and about the setting up of the early church in its first 30 years. A permanent record of Jesus. Just think if we hadn't got it. You know, we had to try and make it up as we went along. What a state we'd be in. And then the permanent record of the setting up of the early church. So let's be thankful to God for the whole of Scripture, but especially for the Gospels and Acts as we've looked at them this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word. Where would we be without it, Lord? We'd be impoverished. Thank you for the living word, Jesus, but thank you for the written word. Thank you that you've given us everything there that we need to know in order to be true disciples of yours and to enjoy eternal life here and hereafter. Help us, Lord, to read and get to know your word more and more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.